When you acquire people, you're going to have to look at the back of the board. I'll tell you what's on the other side. Does this thing pivot? Oh, maybe not. Okay, here we go. This week we've been discovering what it is to love God and how deeply God loves and cares about us. We have been exploring how God captures our hearts. And today, or last night, we talked about capturing our hearts, and today we're going to explore that a little bit more and what the results are. What is the full life cycle of a Christian? The full cycle. So many people talk about, you know, the beginning, I met Jesus, yes! But is that it? Or is there so much more? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your blessings, for being with us here today. May your Holy Spirit speak through me. May we all gain a blessing. May we build up your church. May we hasten your coming. Lord, I want to see your face. It is such a joy to sense you near, to see the nature that you've created, to see you working in people's lives. But oh, so dearly do I want to see your face. Please open our hearts and let us see with new eyes, I pray. Amen. The life cycle of a Christian. Nicodemus asked the question to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs and you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again if he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:2-5. I think about this. Why did Jesus use such a strange illustration of a Christian being born or a follower of God being born as a baby? Throughout the Bible, it actually mentions more. Paul talks about baby Christians and then mature Christians. Does that mean there's Christian children? Or what about Christian adolescents? Does that mean Christian adolescents go through a rebellion? What's with that? And what does a mature Christian really look like? I think of Paul's writings on mature Christianity. He says some need milk like babies, but some are into real meat. Does this mean there can be no such thing as a spiritually speaking vegan Christian? Or is it speaking of something much deeper? Is there something much deeper to what a mature Christian is when Paul speaks of needing milk or meat? Or does being a meat Christian mean that you just chew your cud a lot? Because I've had beef before, and you chew a long time. When I was a little kid, I remember going home from church, and the adults would sit around and talk after lunch about spiritual things. And they would be talking about deep theological issues as me and my cousins went out to play in the back 40, and we would come back hours later, and they were still chewing on the same issue. Is that what it means to be a mature Christian? To chew on deep theological issues? I think there's much more to that. I would like to describe it as a baseball model. You start on first base, home here. You go to first base. You have met Jesus for the first time. He has captured your heart. and you see with new eyes, all of a sudden you want to follow Jesus with your whole heart. You want to do anything that He asks. You want to follow His commandments. You want to give your life to Him. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus talked a lot about debtors. Some who had been forgiven lots over some who had been forgiven a little. He talked about a son who had been forgiven so much as he comes back having slighted his father. He talks about unequal wages, but always about debt. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We need to accept Jesus to make it to first base. And we've been talking about that all week long. But what is the rest of the life cycle of a Christian? First one is justification. But then we continue to grow to the point of sanctification. Second base, where God now works in you in a new way. You take responsibility for your actions. You think about what you do. Would this hurt Jesus? I like to think about how God sanctifies us. A lot of times we think about sanctification as merely what I do to prove my worthiness to God. But really, sanctification means that I set you apart. When we become gods, He sets us apart as special. Did you know in the Bible that we sanctify God? In Ezekiel, many times over, He talks about sanctifying God in your heart, setting Him apart as a special place in your heart. This is sanctification, where we continue to grow in a relationship with God. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Matthew 7:22 and 23, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles.' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Somewhere along the line, just being saved isn't the end of the road. So many people love to be saved. You know, there's this euphoric experience. Jesus saved me. And the next week, Jesus saved me again. And they never get off first base to make Jesus this living part of their life, where they live their life through Christ and they look through His eyes. And they want to live for Him, to make it to second base. But there's more. Third base, the milk and the meat. The milk and the meat. If you want to take out your Bibles, we're going to take a look at Paul talking about milk and meat. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. There is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Think about this. Jealousy. Strife. If you talk about someone else behind their back, I'd say you're probably still sucking milk. I know I suck milk sometimes. Mine comes in a more sanctified level. It's equally bad. I talk about people who talk about people. You ever done that? It's just as bad. I catch myself going, what am I doing? It's not spiritual maturity. When Jesus looked into a crowd, He saw needs and hurts. He didn't point out spots and trouble. To be spiritually mature, to care for people. In Hebrews 6, it also talks about milk and meat. In Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we'll start there and then we'll read around it. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We've been talking about that all along, this whole week. When you come to Jesus, you're looking forward to His soon coming. You know, you're thinking about all these different things. You know, Jesus raised from the dead. Great. Those are elementary things. But now He says, I want you to have the meat. What is the meat? Let's start with chapter 5, verse 12, and read all the way through this the first section of chapter 6. For though by this time, Paul says, listen to this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. Spiritual meat eaters are adults. Spiritual babies can't take care of themselves very well. Others have to take care of them. Spiritual adults take care of others. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One of the best ways to learn is to help someone else. You think, well, you know, I don't know enough. You know, I don't have a degree in this or that. I tell you, do you know what? There are so many people who, if they get out and they share, and they pray for that opportunity to share with someone else, words just come to them. And then all of a sudden, if they don't know something, you know, I'll get back to you. And you learn super speed. And you learn so much faster. And your spiritual life will take off if you only take the opportunity to help share with someone else. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection, and the eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You end up being useful ground. It helps other people. And if it brings forth nothing, it gets tilled over. It gets burned. It gets left behind and wasted. you say, well, I'm not the kind of person that just walks up to people and says, how would you like a Bible study? I know what that feels like. I'm not that kind of person either. In fact, I have no idea why I'm a pastor today. I didn't even graduate from college wanting to be a pastor. And things kind of changed. I have a friend, his name is Daniel Herrera. He was from Chile and he grew up in Australia. And he became an Adventist at the age of 14. This was a brilliant guy. He played soccer as a 14-year-old with 18 and 20-year-olds in soccer clubs and competed well. This guy could have gone on to become one of the great stars. And as all of a sudden he realizes what God had done for him, he gives his life to God. But still not knowing what he was going to do with his life, nor wanting to become a pastor, he was sanding floors for a job. Sanding hardwood floors before they get finished. And he was working with one other guy, and he's a real quiet guy. And as he was sanding these floors, he's working with this guy, and he said they would speak maybe 50 words to each other in the course of a day. And as they're sitting eating lunch one day, the man looks over at him and he says, I want what you have. Has anybody asked you, I want what you have, or told you that? He had never asked the man if he wanted Bible studies. I don't know what it was. It was just something about the vibrant life of living with Christ, and for some odd reason, this guy just comes out with it. I want what you have. I didn't have this same experience, but something similar. When I was working at summer camp, I was working at Big Lake Youth Camp, and my second to last week was probably one of the worst weeks I'd ever had. I had a crazy cabin. It was crazy. I had a little 13-year-old boy. It was a teen week. I had a 13 to 17-year-old. You know, it was just a wide range. And a little 13-year-old kid, he was this very, he was a little Jewish kid, and he was just like, nobody likes me. I'm going to go eat worms, you know, basically. And he would just wander off, and you just can't have people wandering off, you know? It's like, come on, stay together, you know? Oh, no one likes me, and he'd take wandering off. I'm like, come on, come back to the group. I'm like, you're worth it, okay? I'll talk to you, you know, just please, come back. And then out of this group, I had another kid, and he was like the youngest of like seven boys with no mother. And you could tell because he'd just run into things, people, okay? You know, how's it going? Hell yeah, yeah, it's... I mean, he was like a linebacker with no direction, just, you know, running into things. And he didn't know what was, you know, appropriate boundaries. And he was built like a linebacker, too. About 14, probably weighed about 180 pounds, about this short, you know. Just, you know, and he just run into things. And I used to try to, you know, draw his attention out to me because he didn't know the difference. You know, I had another kid in the group, you know, this guy... He had been in gangs and stuff, and he was 17, and I mean, he just looked like a 21-year-old. And, you know, he had his little Busta Rhymes book, and he'd been writing down all his, you know, raps and stuff. You know, I don't even know why he came to summer camp, you know, my mom sent me. And so I've got this crazy group, and I'm going, what should I do? What should I do? And I remember I had my day off early on in the week, like on Monday, which is terrible. As a counselor, you never wanted to have the day off early in the week because you couldn't really figure out how to work it with the cabin. And if you come back after 2 days, they've already got figured out what they're going to do, and they're not going to do what you're going to do, and yeah, it's over. And you just got to hang on for dear life and hope the end of the week comes soon. And so I get this day off, and I'm like, oh, mercy. And so I call my dad on this day off, and he still says he can't remember saying this. I said, what should I do with these guys? I said, I don't know. They're teens. And by the time I get back, it's going to be all over. And I don't even know, you know, what should I do, you know, for worships or this or that? I don't know. And he says, Let the Bible speak for itself. Let the Bible speak for itself. Yeah, when you give a worship, just let the Bible speak for itself. I'm like, who ever heard of such a dumb idea? Honestly. I mean, the Bible's not that interesting. You got to spice it up with some kind of story around the fringes, you know. I mean, I read the Bible when I want to go to sleep, you know. What is with that? He says, no, let the Bible speak for itself. He can't remember saying this. I'm like, you know what? This week's already so messed up. Let's just mess it up royal. If they're going to hate me, they're going to hate me good. So I go back. Take him off the relieving counselor, and he's like, good riddance, you can have him. You know? Okay. And I begin thinking, you know, if God's going to work, I'm going to have to pray for this. So I get up early every morning. And they're supposed to get up at 7. And I get up at 6:30. And every night before I go to bed, I would pray for each one of them by name. And in the morning, I would flip on the light at 6:45. And I'd say, rise and shine. And they're like, we hate you. I said, I know. And I pulled out my little paperback, newspaper print, Contemporary English Bible that one of my theology professors had given me because I was feeling low and I felt like my devotional life was not working. And I began reading the book of Mark. And as I read this book, I'm just reading chapter by chapter, just reading. And the first day, these guys, I mean, you know, they're just like, oh, please have mercy. And they put the pillow over their head, you know, and the lights on. We don't have to get up for 15 more minutes. And they're like, oh. And so I read. I'm like, fine. We're going to mess this week up royal. And the second day, I do the same thing. We're going to mess this week up royal. And by the third day, and in the evening, then I would just give them the option. I'm like, you know what, I don't really care how this week goes. And so I'd say, you know, I got an Indian story, I got a train story, I got this story, that story. Take your pick. Which one you want me to tell you tonight? Because I don't care. And I pray for them every night by name. And then every morning I'd sit there and start reading. And we got to like Wednesday or Thursday evening, and I said, so which story do you want? I've already told you this one and this one. I've got this one left. Which one you want? And two of the three of the kids say, will you read us from the Bible? And so now morning and evening, we read from the Bible. And some of these kids had never heard the story before. And by the end of the week, we made it all the way through the entire book of Mark, the shortest gospel. And by the end of the week, the Busta Rhyme guy says, you know what? My mom goes to church. I'm going to start going back to church. And the little Jewish kid, halfway through the week, he started asking me, he says, can I read your Bible? And he started in Genesis, and he made it to like chapter 30 before the end of the week. He says, when I get home, I'm going to get myself a Bible. I said, that's your history. You're Jewish. And the guy that ran into everyone. I remember one day trying to draw the attention off so he wouldn't run into other people. We were walking back from the archery range and he's kind of pushing and shoving the other guys, so I kind of give him a shove. So he kind of come after me instead of the other guys. And he gives me a nice shove and I kind of pull away so that he kind of, you know, draw off. And he's like, yeah, go over there by your lonesome self. I'm like, yes, just lonely old me, you know, get over here. And he looks at me, and he goes, you're not lonely, you have Jesus Christ. I never went door to door. I never went saying, would you like a Bible study? But this is one of the most valuable bases that some people never make. And some people will go back over and over. They'll make it here and then maybe spend a little bit of time with God. You know, how many of you have read through Genesis, Exodus, and you get stuck through Leviticus, and you're like, yeah, I'm done reading the Bible. Whoa. And I, my devotional life just goes south. And so then all of a sudden we go back to a crusade here and we go, I gave my life back to Jesus again. Woohoo! And I want that spiritual, you know, like the flow to just keep on flowing, and then I'll kind of like slack off so I can go do it again. And we short circuit, we go round and round and round first base, like Alaskan baseball, you know? There's four bases here. You're supposed to hit them all. And if you miss one, you're missing a blessing. You're missing a blessing. The blessing of sharing and building up the body of Christ. Part of this milk-meat thing again in 1 Corinthians, back to that text, chapter 3. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. I read this before. But as to men of flesh, as of the babes of Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to, for you are fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not... Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? I'm of this faction of the church. I'm of this faction of the church. I came in through this evangelist. That's my high point in my life. But he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then neither the one who planted nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and the one who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. If there was a fire in the building and we all run out the building and the building burns the ground, the church still stands. Amen? That's the church. It's people. Paul says right here, you are built up into the building is God's. Now I'm going to go on a quick detour here. And this is the sermon that I wanted to preach, I didn't have time to, so you're going to get the quick version. Okay? Have mercy with me. I love this part of Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, it describes the New Jerusalem. And I'm really struck by this because when people ask me, so what's your favorite part of heaven? You know, is it the giraffe? Is it the lion that you'll be able to hold and ride on? Is it going to be your golden mansion? What's the best part of heaven? You read in Revelation 21, verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of clear crystal and jasper. And it had a great and high wall. Now watch the wall. The city we just know is gold and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. But this wall has specific measurements. And every time there's specific measurements in the Bible, look carefully. He says, it's great and high wall, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So on each of the gates is written a tribe. And there were three gates on the east, and three on the north, and on the south, and on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, stones. And on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. So the city has a lot of names written on it. So what? We see a lot of buildings with graffiti and people putting their names on stuff. I went to Pastor Fred's room and they still have the pulpit with names back to the 80s. Better put your name on there or you will be forgotten, okay? No? So we see a lot of graffiti. But is that really what this is talking about? And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod, and he measured the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length and its is as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod. Mine says 1,500 stadia, which is like the American translation, but the original is 15,000 miles, 1,500 miles, but the original is 12,000 stadia. So here you have this building all of a sudden. This wall, and you have this wall that is built like a square. And then it's as high. Oh, mercy. I'm going to get stuck now. Okay. I'm not real good at the whole cube deal. Yeah. Okay. Is that good? Sure. There we go. All right. I survived math somehow. I did not survive art. Okay. And this city is as high as it is wide, as it is deep. It's a perfect cube. Now, some people think it's a pyramid because a pyramid has the same thing, but I don't completely think that's true because, I don't know, I'll show you in a minute. But here we have 12,000 stadia. So this thing is 12,000 stadia. This, so you have 12,000, and here is 12,000, and so this is 12,000, 12, 12. Now, how many lines are here? You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 12. 12,000s. And then we read on. And he measured the wall, the thickness of the wall. And mine says in American translation is 72 yards, but in the original is 144 cubits. Where have we heard 144 before? That's 144,000. Made up of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. You think, well, maybe that's a little bit of speculation. But then you turn to Ephesians. In Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 19. And it says, So then you are no longer, Paul speaks to the Ephesians, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, speaking of all people, with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ephesians says the apostles are foundation stones, which Revelation says the apostles are written on the foundation stones. Did you know there's only two cubes in the Bible? One is this one right here, the New Jerusalem's wall. And the other one is the most holy place in the sanctuary. You and me are taking that opportunity, if we accept it, that third base opportunity to build up the house of God and become the most holy place where God dwells. In the whole sanctuary picture, the only thing that was not symbolic was the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. The very glory of God. The presence of God. We read on in Revelation chapter 21. And the materials of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure like clear glass, and the foundation stones of the wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And it lists through all these different stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. I think about these massive, huge pearls. You know, some people ask the questions, where in the world did you get a clam that big? Have you ever heard of a pearl in the Bible? Pearl of great price. Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep pen. Everyone must come through him. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No temple, verse 22, no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. He dwells in the church. The church is people. When people ask me, what's your favorite part of heaven? It's people and God. You know, someone asked me that this last week in one of the Bible classes. What's your favorite part of heaven apart from meeting Jesus? Meeting other people. I don't need mansions. I just want to get to know people. God, our free will is the one thing God cannot touch. He could create worlds and mansions and gold and diamonds for here and forever. That's easy. But He is building a house of people. Now for extreme maturity. We bring people all the way around to fourth base. They accept Jesus and then they start the cycle for themselves. But extreme maturity, I want to share a little bit about extreme maturity. As I look through the Bible, there is people who exhibited extreme maturity. I think of people like Joseph. I just came across that this week. Joseph, who married Mary, who had Jesus. I was reading along, I was just reading Matthew chapter 1. I was thinking, you know, okay, I know this story. You know, Joseph and Mary and whatever, okay. But I looked at that, and all of a sudden I came across, and it says, Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, put her away quietly. Now think about this. You're engaged to get married. And you find out that your spouse, the person you're supposed to marry, just got pregnant. How are you going to be feeling about that? And not only that, the law says you stone them. Now, Joseph could have been, oh, man, drag Mary out. He says, I don't want to hurt her. Even though she's done something, he thought she had done something disrespectful towards him, towards God, the country. He says, I don't want to hurt. And he puts her away quietly. He wants to put away quietly until the angel reassures him that this is of God. That's extreme maturity. When someone slights you, do you say, you know what, we'll just look past this, or can I help you? When someone does something to you, you're like, oh, you're going to pay. Or I will tell all my friends. Another person is Abraham. I think he's a person of extreme maturity. And you think about this, this is crazy. I mean, how many preachers do you hear who preach against Las Vegas? You know, the evils of Las Vegas. If we only bring the evils of Las Vegas to an end, then we will save the country. And here, Abraham has the opportunity where God shares with him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was much worse than Las Vegas. And yet he pleads for these people. When was the last time you pleaded for Las Vegas? You plead for Las Vegas? It gets deeper. Stephen getting stoned. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, quoting Jesus. And then my all-time favorite is Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. The children of Israel are the whining and complaining. You know they got to Moses because at the end he strikes the rock twice. I mean, they're really getting under his skin. But there comes a point and God says, you know what? I will wipe these people out. And I will start over with you. And you will be the father of a great nation, not Abraham. And Moses says, oh, please don't do that. I would rather that you take my name off the book of life. That eternal book. Not just the life in this world, but the eternal one. And save those people that speak and hate me, speak against me and hate me. That is real maturity. I mean, you're chewing hard on that. Real maturity. I think when Jesus said in Matthew 5, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. As your Heavenly Father sends rain on the good and the bad, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It means pray for those people that have done bad things to you. That's perfection. It means be kind to those who don't like you. Be kind to those people who, you know, just slight you or leave you. Or the very synonymous text, the same text, similar text in Luke 6 says the same thing. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And then at the end it says, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Maturity is being merciful. It's going the extra mile. Philippians 1:21 and 22 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you see people the way Jesus sees them? Do you see hurts? Are you praying for opportunities? I don't care if you're not the door-to-door type. That's all right. You pray for opportunities. God will bring them. A humane society was started on the island of Nantucket. It was started as a little society of people who got fed up with ships crashing on the shore and people dying within a mile of the shoreline. Today we know the Humane Society to be have mostly to do with, you know, stray animals and these kinds of things. But back when it started, more than a couple hundred years ago, the people were in the life-saving business. And they would build little huts all along the coastline, and they would man them 24/7 with volunteers who did not get paid. And that as their motto was, it would read, you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. And they would risk their lives for other people. Time went on and people were joining this society. You wouldn't think people would want to risk their lives for nothing, especially for people they didn't even know, but they did. And time went on and they saved many lives. But after a while, the Coast Guard came along. And after a while, the sentiment was, well, they're the professionals. They're better trained and they're paid to do this. And so slowly, the Humane Society began to dwindle. But they would still meet together for some funny reason. They couldn't quite disband. So they began doing little service things here and there, but they no longer really saved lives. In our churches today, sometimes we can do little service here and there to placate our consciences. But are you really being the instrument that God wants you to be? Do you really hurt like Jesus does for someone who does not yet know the joy of knowing Him? Do you see people with the eyes of Jesus? Let's pray. Dear God, please lead us to be more like You, to have a heart like You, see like You see, to pray for opportunities where we can share You with others. We might be shy. Lord, please help us to take that risk, not only to entrust our whole lives with You, but to take that risk to reach out to someone else who may not know the joy of knowing You. Be sanctified by You and to continue to grow in You, to learn more of You, and to put it into action. I thank You for Your guidance and Your blessings. I pray. Amen.